TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome again to TV Bible Study. We're in a course called Bible History, and our subject deals with Christ. We're in his last week. In our last lesson, we looked at the question that ended all other discussions. Jesus asked very simply, "The Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he?" They said, "The son of David." He said, "Then why does David call him Lord?" And because they didn't believe in Jesus' eternal nature, they could ask him no more questions. Today's lesson starts out with the last public discourse that Jesus had. He asked them a question. They had nothing else to say. Jesus preaches one last sermon. In Matthew 23, it starts out with seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon Jerusalem and upon the Sadducees. Let's read it together, starting in verse 1. We'll read a while and comment, and then we'll read some more. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their parasols long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats at the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you all are brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Messiah, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.'" Let's stop the reading there a minute and look at what Jesus had to say to this crowd about their rulers. He says their rulers were corrupt, yet they were still to obey them. He said their rulers were dishonest, but they were still to obey them. He said their rulers were hypocritical, but they were still to obey them because of where they sat. They sat on Moses' seat. They sat in the place of authority, and because of that, they were to be obeyed. However, they would be judged. They would be condemned because they didn't do what they taught others to do. You know, it is a very responsible thing to be a teacher. It's a very responsible thing, therefore, to be a father, to be a mother. Because we must practice what we preach. We must not do what we do to be seen of men. We must not love the place of honor. We must not love the greeting in the marketplaces. We must treat each other as brothers. And we must humble ourselves in order we might be exalted. And so Jesus starts out talking to the crowds. And he tells them to obey their leaders, but not to follow them, not to do what they did. Then he turns to their leaders, starting in verse 13, and pronounces seven woes. Read those with me. Verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's face. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Therefore, you'll be punished more severely. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by he who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You ought to have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first clean the cup, the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the sin of your fathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. That's from Genesis, the 2 Chronicles. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. That's a long reading. Sometimes a long reading is necessary, and I felt it necessary there. 8 times Jesus said woe. Woe because of violence against the kingdom. Woe because of money-hungry oppression of the poor. Woe because of misguided religion. Woe because of dishonesty and swearing. Woe because of injustice and unmercy, unmercifulness and unfaithfulness. Woe because of greed and self-indulgence. Woe because you're only pious on the outside. Woe because you're persecuting the saints. They were a woe-begone people. Jesus pronounced judgment and condemnation upon them because primarily how they'd handled Him, how they'd handled their law, and how they'd handled His people. Now, He tells them in the last verse that we read, verse 36, that all of this judgment was going to come upon them in that generation. Then in verse 37, He weeps again over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house," that would be their temple, "your house is left unto you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He said, "I'm going to bring desolation upon you. I'm going to bring desolation upon your city, Jerusalem. I'm going to bring desolation upon the house in Jerusalem, the temple. I'm going to come and destroy you, your city, and your temple." Now, Matthew 24 asks 2 questions. When and what sign do we get? When is that going to happen? And what sign are we going to get that it's about to happen? Now, we're not going to read Matthew 24. Later on, we'll have a study of Jesus' life, and later on, we'll have a study of Matthew's gospel. And at that time, we'll study Matthew 24 in detail. All Matthew 24 does is answer 2 questions. Also, Luke 21 does the same thing. In Mark 13, parallel to Matthew 24, they answer 2 questions. What will be the sign when you're about to come and do this, and when will these things occur? Jesus says the sign, in Luke 21:20, He says the sign will be Jerusalem surrounded by an army early in 70 A.D. Vespasian and his son Titus, 2 Roman generals, Nero still alive, an emperor in Rome. Vespasian and Titus, 2 Roman generals, surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Nero is slain. Vespasian goes back to claim the throne and be emperor. Titus continues the siege. The city is surrounded by the Roman army. Finally, the city is totally destroyed. Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. And that's exactly what occurred. Titus had made a decree, told his Roman army, do not tear down the walls. Do not destroy their temple. He was just trying to put down a rebellion, not destroy a city. But God had said that the city would be destroyed, the walls would be torn down, and the temple would be destroyed. So against Titus's army, against Titus's orders, his army destroyed the city, tore down the wall, tore down the temple, until not one stone stood upon another. The sign was to be the city surrounded by a Roman army. The time, the when it was to be, is seen in Matthew 24, in verse 34. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Jesus said in Matthew 24:23 that it was to come upon this generation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away until all these things occur. The same thing is said in Mark 13:30 and in Luke 21:32. So when was it to occur? In the generation to which Jesus spoke. What was the sign that enabled the Christians to run and escape the judgment? It was the city of Jerusalem surrounded by an army. Now, they brought up the idea of judgment. So Jesus uses that opportunity in Matthew 25 to talk about the principles of an eternal judgment. He talks about what we need to escape the judgment at the end of time. He does that in two parables. The parable of the ten virgins teaches us to be watchful. And the parable of the talents teaches us to faithfully labor while we watch. So we're to do two things. We are to be very watchful of our lives, that we're ready for Jesus' coming at any unexpected moment. And we are to faithfully labor in His kingdom so that we can present to Him the increase that He deserves when He comes. But then, beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 25, and going all the way to the end of the chapter, he talks about the standard of judgment when Jesus comes at the end of time. And it's the standard that Jesus is always judged by. It's benevolence. It's how we are dealing with those people in need. Are we meeting their need? More important than what we believe. More important than all the commandments we keep. More important than all the worship we render, more important than all the songs we sing and all the prayers we pray, is how we deal with the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and those sick and in prison. Jesus says how we deal with them will determine where we spend eternity. If we have fed the hungry, if we have given drink to the thirsty, if we've given clothes to the naked, if we've gone and helped with our presence the sick and those in prison, then Jesus said, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, if we refuse to do that. If we spend all of our time and all of our possessions and all that we have on ourselves and on our friends, if we do not feed the hungry, do not give drink to the thirsty, do not give clothes, do not give the presents, then Jesus said, depart from me, ye cursed, you wicked, under everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A last discourse in Matthew 23 tells the Pharisees they're doomed to hell. A discussion of the city's destruction warns the disciples how they can flee that judgment. And then a discussion of eternal judgment tells the disciples how they can be ready to be judged eternally by being benevolent, by being loving, by being caring, and by being sharing. The world is not really interested. The world really does not care how much I know. They're more interested to know how much I care. That's what Jesus says. He goes back to Bethany for the night, and nothing happens on Wednesday. There is a long day of silence. I think that Jesus is getting ready to die. And He's spending the time with His friends, getting strength from them. And He's spending time praying, getting strength from God. And when Thursday morning awakes, He goes into the city of Jerusalem, not to return to Bethany. There'll be no sleep for Him until finally He dies on Calvary's cross. Things occur on Thursday, a Passover feast, and a prefiguring of the supper that you and I are to eat at the Lord's table every first day of the week. That's found in Matthew 26, beginning with about verse 17 and going, I think, nearly to the end of the chapter, if not to the end of the chapter, go through verse 35. Jesus eats with them a last Passover meal. The Passover commemorated their deliverance out of Egypt's bondage. And it is prefiguring here the Lord's Supper, which commemorates our deliverance out of sin's bondage. Now, the Lord's Supper is not our Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says Jesus is our Passover. But at the Lord's Supper, we commemorate, we remember, we proclaim our belief and our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Jesus provides in these texts, in the book of Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, Jesus provides a continuance of fellowship with His disciples. Matter of fact, in the book of Luke, Jesus says, I will not eat this feast with you anymore till I eat it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, I'll sit down with you at my table in my Father's kingdom, and we will eat together again. Now, as soon as that feast was over, Jesus has a last conversation with the apostles in the book of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16. And as the feast had promised and given them power, so this conversation in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 is to give them power. Turn over there with me. Let's look together at several things in this context as Jesus is giving the disciples their last discourse. As in Matthew 23, we've had the last discourse with the public crowd. Here is the last discourse with the private crowd, that small group of people that had meant so much to Jesus, and Jesus meant so much to them. First of all, Jesus comforts His disciples. Read that with me in the first four verses of John 14. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the place, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. I don't think they did. As a matter of fact, Thomas will say in the next verse that he didn't, but they ought to have. For Jesus, time and time again, has said, I'm going to the cross. And in going to the cross, I will defeat Satan, and I will prepare for you a place in my Father's house. So Jesus said, look, I'm going to the cross, but don't worry about it, I'll be raised. And when I'm raised, I will have provided for you an eternal dwelling place in the house of God. Now, Thomas doesn't understand that, starting in verse 5. He said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, show us the Father, and that would be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may give glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I'll do it. If you love me, you'll do what I command. That's rather long reading. But in it, Jesus said two or three very simple things. He said, look at me and you see the Father. He said, believe in me and you can do what I do. Even greater things than these can you do. Love me and you will keep my commandments. He said, look at me, believe in me, love me, and you will have done all you need to do to get everything that I promised you. Starting from that point and going through chapter 16, Jesus seeks to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. And he tells them the Holy Spirit will be in them in verse 16 of John 14. He tells them the Holy Spirit will remind them of everything that He said to them and guide them into all truth in 14:25. In the latter part of chapter 15, He says the Spirit will bear witness about Him. In John 16:8, He says the Spirit will convict the world of sin in righteousness and judgment. And he concludes in verse 13 of 16 and says the Spirit will guide them into all truth and tell them the things yet to come. And so Jesus promises them power. And that power is to be seen in the Holy Spirit's miraculous work in their life as they're reminded of what Jesus said, as they're told about things Jesus hadn't talked about, as they're told about the future and the things that will occur in the future. And as they convict the world through their preaching, they exercise the power that Jesus exercised on earth. Then in John 17, you have the Lord's Prayer. Or the one in Matthew 6, so I have to call that the Lord's Prayer. But that's really the disciples' prayer given to them and for them. Here's Jesus' own prayer to his Father. It's a prayer about many things. He prays, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, for himself. And as he prays for himself, he prays in verse 1 that he will be glorified, that he will glorify the Father and as he has wanted to since the foundation of the world. He prays for the cross in verse 5. Then he prays for his disciples. And here's the part of the prayer that's of value to us. He prays that the disciples will be preserved in verse 11. He prays that they'll be unified in verse 12. He prays they'll have full joy in verse 13. He prays that they'll not be like the world in verse 15. He prays they'll be holy in verse 17. He prays that they will be evangelistic in verse 19. He prays that the people that they reach will be unified. He prays for their unity in verse 12. He prays for the unity of those that they reach in verse 20. Since that would include us, let's read verses 20 to 23 together. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me." I'm distressed by today's religious world and all the sectarian divisions that exist within it. Somehow, I want God to dynamite away all the walls that separate us so that we can come to unite on the Word of God in complete unity. And when we do that, when all of those that believe in Jesus and the United States of America can become one, this text says the world will know two things. Number one, that God sent Jesus and that we are loved by God, just as Jesus was loved by God. He prays for the unity of the converts in verses 20 to 23. He prays for our eternal salvation in verse 24. And he prays for a great love to exist within us in verses 25 to 26. If I've counted right, that's 10 things for which Jesus has prayed for us. Jesus, departing from the earth, was deeply concerned about the way we would continue to glorify God on the earth. The last part of our lesson today is over in Luke 22, beginning in verse 39, and going through verse 46. It is the agony of a garden where Jesus prays alone on the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look with me, starting in verse 39, Luke 22. Jesus went up as usual to the Mount of Olives, and as his disciples followed him, on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray so that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." The next thing that occurs is he is arrested, and he begins to be tried. Now, Luke doesn't record what some of the others record about Jesus praying three different times and coming to the disciples three different times and finding them asleep. Luke is only interested with us seeing the agony of Jesus for us and the agony of Jesus towards sin and the fear that Jesus has of fear there in a godly sense of reverence and awe, of wanting to fulfill the Father's purpose of dying upon the earth. The text doesn't say Christ, but in the book of Hebrews, the writer said that Jesus offered up strong cryings and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, being heard for his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. Gethsemane is a beautiful place. It is the closest Jesus comes to failing. It's the closest that Jesus comes to living, to not living for God. He said very simply, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Was the Father willing? No. The Father was not willing to take that cup from Jesus. If you're reading the book of John, the parallel to this, Jesus says to Peter, who just cut off a high priest servant's ear, he says, Peter, put your sword back in the sheath. The cup that the Father has given me to drink, should I not drink it? And so Jesus went away from the garden, not relieved of the cup, but holding the cup still in his hand, fully aware that he's going to have to drink it. What cup is that? That's the cup of the penalty for your sin, the penalty for my sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore what I could not bear. He carried what I could not carry. He fulfilled what I could not fulfill. And it begins right here in this garden. He's weak, humanly speaking. He says, Lord, I don't want to drink this cup. If I must drink it, I will drink it. But I don't want to drink this cup. That's logical. No one would want to bear the burden of a whole world's sins to a cruel, rugged Roman cross. He's willing to do it, not anxious to do it. He despises the shame. He endures the cross, the writer of Hebrews says. He didn't like it, he endured it. Give you an example. Have you ever been to Gethsemane? Over and over again have I been there. Burdened, heavily burdened with the challenges and the demands that God has placed upon me. Each time I pray, Father, if there is any way for this to pass from me, please let it be gone. But if not, give me the strength to bear it. What happened when Jesus prayed that way? It says an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. The only difference between that and my case is the angel doesn't appear to me. I don't see the angel. He comes, he strengthens me, but I don't see him. That same joy, that same strength, that same hope, that same power is available for everybody that, like Jesus, prays in the Gethsemane of sorrow and anguish. I'm going to be praying that you and I will continue to grow to be more like Christ every day. Thank you.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.